Ye are bought with a price, and therefore ye are not your own. That is a simple and powerful truth of our Christian faith. It is a truth that is at once very confining, and yet actually we are not our own. It immediately tells us that we have no right to exercise our will, our desire, in this present life. And the flesh rebels against that, truthfully, doesn't it? Yes, the flesh is very rebellious. So in that sense, it's a very confining thought, and yet it is absolutely liberating to the new creature in Christ Jesus to realize that we have been bought with a price, and we are not our own. The theme text that contains the language of our presentation this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. And in the King James Bible, the words "and your spirit" are spurious. They are supplied. But I almost wish they were there, because we could get the thought, and our flesh, I'm sure, would love the thought that, well, okay, we have to outwardly cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh. But there's more to it than that. And actually, if we turn to 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, we have the admonition to not only cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh, but also the spirit. Our Christian life is not a life of outward show, although the outward life should show the fruitage of our inward man. Our Christian life is a life of outward reform and obedience to the will of God, but more importantly, it acts within us, to the very core of our being, to bring everything under the control, under the command, under the will of our Heavenly Father who bought us. How deeply has our Heavenly Father invested in His great plan of the ages? How deeply invested is He in this program of salvation? How deeply invested is He in the development of the Church of Christ? How deeply is He invested in you? 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. I'm reading from the New American Standard. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things, like silver or gold, from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. Now, I don't always enjoy ultra-modern translations, but I'm about to read an ultra-modern translation. It's called The Message Bible. Some of you may be familiar with it. And it reads this way. It's an English vernacular regarding this. How much is God invested in all this that we are sharers in? It cost God plenty to get you out of that dead-end, empty-headed life you grew up in. He paid with Christ's sacred blood. You know? He died like an unblemished, sacrificial lamb. And this was no afterthought. Even though it has only lately, at the end of the ages, become public knowledge, God always knew he was going to do this for you. From before the foundation of the world, the Lord had this marvelous plan of atonement, of redemption for mankind. How deeply is God invested in you and me and the body of Christ and the plan of the ages? And based on that, the ages of glory which are yet to follow? He gave his only Son to die for us. And sometimes in our intellectual appreciation of the truth, that can almost become a sterile thought. But we know that the heart of our Heavenly Father ached as he heard the cry of his Son upon the cross in his final moment. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It cost God plenty, you know. What then shall we say to these things, Paul says in Romans 8:31. What shall we say to these things? If God is thus for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not with him also freely give us all things that pertain to salvation? God is willing, able, abundantly to give us all things in our daily lives to make our calling and election sure. And it's no trivial matter. It's no second thought. It's no part-time job for him. His watch care over the church is ever vigilant. How do we respond to this great love from the Heavenly Father? 2 Corinthians 5:14-15 and 16 tell us, I think, how do we respond to this great love? The love of Christ constrains us. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him that died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth we know no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth we know him so no more. The love of Christ constrains us. That's a word in the Greek that has this sense of focusing and forcing and putting bands, pushing, constraining, holding in. The word was used by Jesus in Luke chapter 12, verse 50, a very familiar scripture to us all. He informed his disciples that I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am straitened until it be accomplished. The word straitened there is the same Greek word constrained in 2 Corinthians 5:14. How I am compressed, how I am focused, how I am enduring this pressure until my baptism be complete. Imagine the pressure you might feel if the creator of the physical universe had asked you to come to this earth and be the redeemer of mankind. And it hinged upon your absolute, perfect obedience to all the will of God. What were the consequences? What were the stakes? The lives of billions of suffering people. the integrity and the power of the Eternal Father on the line. He made this plan. He entrusted it to Jesus. Ultimately, the responsibility is on the Father's shoulders. Would that be great pressure for you? Just starting out in your ministry. It would be enormous. And then the pressure of false brethren, the pressure of those who claim to be the religious leaders of Israel, who were teaching the true word of God, and who really, for the most part, only offered opposition and sarcasm and hatred, malice, envy, all the works of the flesh. Would that be pressure to you? Could you endure it with a loving, noble heart that never once violated the principles of justice toward them? Could you do that? Jesus was constrained. He was straitened by his daily baptism in the death that he was accomplishing. Toward the end of his ministry, daily confrontations with the Pharisees in the temple. Toward the end of his ministry, the thought that now he is leaving these disciples behind to carry on the light of truth, to carry on the work, to fulfill the sufferings of the body of Christ. The pressure must have been enormous. And with all that pressure, we think of that wonderful night when he gathered together with his disciples in the upper room. Here it is now, the culmination of eons of planning by the Heavenly Father. The culmination of the expectation of the groaning creation coming to pass. Now the sacrifice will be made. Now it will be complete. And now here we are together, my brethren, in this my solemn moment, when I will institute the memorial that you shall observe till we observe it anew in the kingdom. Great focus, great pressure. And as he's about to begin, there's a rumble in the back of the room. What's going on? Well, we were arguing about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. He says he's going to sit at your right hand, and I know that's not so, because if anybody deserves to sit at your right hand, it's me. He can sit at your left hand. Can you imagine, in that moment of extreme pressure, how you would react? You don't really have time to go out and get some new disciples. And he didn't need to. Jesus looked at these. And he didn't look at them for the actions of the moment. The heat of the flesh. The reactions of the flesh. You know, most of our bad reactions and bad behavior are just those reflexive, almost instinctive actions of our flesh. And I think rather what shows the state of our new creature is the consistent whole of our behavior, our focus, our love for God from day to day. And Jesus, looking at them, smiles and says, "Are not these they which have suffered together with me in all my tribulations?" I'm not thinking of this moment. I'm thinking of all we've been through for the last 3.5 years. What a precious example for us too. Not to look at our brethren in their actions on the spur of the moment, knee-jerk reactions of the flesh, but to look at them for the consistent whole of their Christian life. Jesus was straitened until his baptism be accomplished. And we are constrained by the love of Christ. We are brought in, we are bound in, we are focused because His love was so compelling to us that it draws out of us that loving response of a desire to obey Him for the sake of obeying Him and none other. 2 Corinthians 4:8 says that we are afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but not despairing. We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken in it. We're struck down, but we're not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be made manifest in our body. For we, who are living, are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be made manifested in our mortal flesh. That word afflicted in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8, is from the Greek word 2346. I found it so much easier to just say the number than to try to pronounce the Greek word. 2346, it means, in Thayer, to press, as with grapes. Well, how appropriate is that? To press hard upon, a compressed way, a narrow, straitened, and contracted way. And metaphorically speaking, to trouble, to afflict, to distress. We are compressed like grapes. We are pressed upon in every way. Yet we're not crushed. And I think that's because we are not our own. But we belong to Him who bought us. The spirit of desiring to live for Christ is exemplified by Paul in Philippians 1. Verses 19 through 21, he says, I know that through your prayers and help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed or disappointed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And I love that. Think of the beauty of that thought. And I try to bring my heart in harmony with the majesty of that thought. That each day as I go through life, I can say for me, to live is Christ. That's what my life is all about. He says in Galatians 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I that live, but Christ living in me. And that life which I now live in the flesh, I live in faith. The faith which is in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. I have been bought with a price. I am not my own. You have been bought with a price. You are not your own. We are His. In Romans 14, beginning with verse 4, Paul asks the question and answers it, Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God for it, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord. He gives thanks to God. And the conclusion of it is, none of us to ourselves. None of us dies to ourselves. If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we're the Lord's. And I spoke earlier of what a liberating thought it is to recognize, to uphold, to adhere to this fact that we are not our own. We have been bought with a price. It's a done deal. We have been bought with a price. So therefore, it's simple. If we live every day for him who bought us. And if, in God's providence, what would seem to be the worst thing that could happen to us in this life, and that is that we die, that's no problem. Because we've been bought with a price. We die unto the Lord. Jesus left us a selfless example. And what an awesome comparison we have. We look at ourselves, and the scriptures describe us as being poor. And weren't we poor? We were in need of moral repair. We were in need of hope. We were in need of light. We were in need of life. We were in need of freedom from the despair and hopelessness of this world. We were in great need. We were poor. And he, who was exceedingly rich, left the glories of heaven. We have no idea what it was like for him there, save to say that it was glorious. If anyone had anything really to lose in giving their all to God, it was Jesus and not us. We were poor. And all he's asking is our little nothing. So Jesus came. And we look at some aspects of his ministry. And I'm very blessed by the record in Mark chapter 1. Gospel of Mark chapter 1. And my little heading here says, this is as close to a PowerPoint as I'm going to get today. The question of me time. That was much simpler than the PowerPoint program. Hold that up. That's pretty good. The question of me time. Starting with verse 30. Now Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever. And immediately they spoke to Jesus about her. And he came to her and raised her up. And taking her by the hand, the fever left her. And she waited on them. Well, the news got around town. You know, apparently she was quite ill. And they said, no, Jesus, he's at Simon Peter's mother-in-law's place. She was really sick. Now, I've seen that kind of sickness before. She could have died, I think. People hear the news, and what happens? Verse 33, and the whole city gathered at the door. And what did Jesus do? He healed many who were ill with various diseases, and he cast out demons, and he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. So all that evening, he healed those who came to him. And we know from the record of Scripture that as Jesus did this, it cost him something. Virtue went out from him. And the whole city was gathered at the door, And he heals and he ministers. And you would think after that experience, it must have been exhausting that he would say, I've got to have some me time, okay? I've done a lot. I've done a tremendous amount for you folks. Now give me a little private time, will you? For me. No. It says that very early in the morning, it was still dark. Jesus didn't roll over and try to get a little more sleep to recover his strength. That would have been the strength of the flesh. Jesus got up while it was still dark, and he left the house. And he went away to a secluded place, and he was praying there. He went where his real source of strength is. Not in rest of the flesh, not in comfort of the flesh, but in fellowship with the Heavenly Father. What a perfect example for us. When we are weary from the experiences of life, when our flesh is tired and we feel it failing, and when we feel the aches and pains of our aging bodies, the place to go for strength isn't bed. Place to go for strength is the Heavenly Father. Well, he was praying there in this secluded place, and sure enough, Simon and his companions searched for him. Jesus! Jesus, where are you? And he wasn't frustrated. And I appreciate that about him as well. They found him and they said, everyone is looking for you. And Jesus says, let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby so that I may preach there also. For that is what I came for. And I think that's a beautiful example for us as we follow in his footsteps. The question of me time, time to lay back, time to rest. Well, I understand the flesh is willing, up, weak. Though the Spirit is willing. And we understand that we have needs. And we understand that we may feel that our needs are not being met in this life. Perhaps we feel that the doctrines of present truth aren't meeting our needs. Perhaps we feel that the elders are not meeting our needs. The brethren aren't meeting our needs. Our needs aren't being met. Where do we look for our needs to be met? I think we have a direct scripture. Philippians 4:19. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. If we're feeling dissatisfied, we feel that our needs aren't being met, take it in prayer, the one who can really do something about it. Seek it from the Heavenly Father. Because he bought you with a price, not your own. And I dare say we don't really know what we need. We really don't. We think we know what we need. But as time goes by and we grow in wisdom in the Lord, we realize that, you know what I need? I'll tell you exactly what I need. My list is really short. Thy will be done. That's what I need. We have weapons of our warfare that are mighty through God. What is the mighty thing they accomplish? Do they accomplish slaying foes and making ourselves glorious in the eyes of the world and so obvious that they can say, that person is favored of God. That person is a Christian. Well, maybe. We might have some inkling of that, maybe. But I think that the real manifestation of the weapons of our warfare are in the battleground of our mind. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 through 5. Though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, they are divinely powerful to destroy strongholds. They destroy arguments. They destroy every lofty opinion or everything that imagines itself against the knowledge of God. And they take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Our strongholds, our personal prejudices, and let's face it, all of us, when we came to the Lord, had the baggage of prejudice. Whether it be prejudices as simple as, I think, in all honesty and sincerity of heart, that chocolate ice cream is far better than vanilla. Of course, we have much stronger prejudices. But just this whole conception of what is right and what is wrong, what is rightfully ours, to be willing to we're very unbalanced when we come to the Lord at first. And yet we hold these as strongholds. Well, this is the way it ought to be. Well, can you explain why it ought to be that way? Well, because I like it that way. We destroy arguments of the flesh that tell us, no sacrifice. Take it easy. God doesn't want you to do that. Yes, he does. And everything that imagines itself against the knowledge of God, here I would say, when we first come to the Lord in the beginning of our Christian way, we offer him in childlike faith everything we've got. Did you do that? I did that. Lord, take everything. And as we go through the experiences of daily life, we realize more and more how much nothing means to us. Lord, don't take that away from me. I offered you everything, but I need my health in that respect, and now I'm having this health problem. Don't take that away from me. But Lord, I've been at this job now for 30 years, and I need this job. Don't take that away from me. All these things that we want to imagine, our will is really better than God's will. The process is painful to the flesh, but it's very invigorating to the new creature. And the victory is at hand. And every thought is being taken captive the obedience of Christ. You and I have been bought with a price. It's a fact. It's a done deal. The reality of the consequence of that being bought with a price is that we are not our own. Fact. And yet how crafty the flesh is at wanting to look back. If the children of Israel looked back at Egypt and said, oh, remember how good it was there. The leeks, the scallions, the onions, the garlic. I miss it so much. Well, do you miss making bricks every day and slave labor? No. Well, you're not thinking about it. You're not keeping it in the right perspective. The temptation is to want to look back. And I think Satan especially tries to get us to think that at the memorial season. You know, we're thinking about sacrifice and what we gave up. We're thinking, well, maybe I gave up a lot. And the answer to that, of course, is no. You had nothing. You were nothing. You were lost in sin. You were a dying soul. But it's the tendency of the flesh to want to look back with nostalgia. And I find myself fighting that battle. You know, I look back with nostalgia at the innocence, carefree nature of life when I was a little kid. Okay, Mom, I'm going out in the backyard and I'm going to spend 4 hours trying to catch a butterfly. Not a care in the world. And when I come back in, there's dinner on the table. There's a roof over my head, clean sheets on the bed, Mom patting me on the head, you know, a nice warm bath and in my jammies and tucked in and not a care in the world. We could look back with nostalgia upon that and maybe want that. And I think we could do that with the Christian life too. And I find myself wrestling with that occasionally. In nostalgia, I miss the early days when I came into the truth. And oh, this is a new brother here. Oh, a new brother? Great to see you. How are you? The conventions and the meetings were all taken care of. The elders prepared the studies, and I would just sit down at the table of the Lord and be fed. Carefree, no responsibility. And look back with nostalgia on that. But isn't it better to grow up? To become aware of the needs of others? To be granted the special privilege of service to others? To be granted the sacred privilege of our Heavenly Father carrying forth His truth, of standing for it, defending it, sharing it with others. To take on responsibility, not just for self and our actions, but responsibility to look out for each other. And if we, in particular the Bible student movement, if we are a people, if we are members of the body of Christ in prospect, we must look out for one another. Our life is progressive. It does start out easy, childlike. But we must enter into the advanced lessons of the school of Christ. In fellowship recently, one of the brethren suggested of Psalm 23 that, you know, Psalm 23 seems progressive to me. And I thought, yeah, it does. Seems progressive to me. I can see that. And reading Psalm 23, it's beautiful. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Everything's taken care of. He makes me lie down in green pastures, like Mom on my little bed with my clean sheets. He leads me beside the quiet waters. Life has that quiet stillness to it. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. He begins to bear down. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Do you see the progressive nature of that? I think it's beautiful that all His rich supplies toward us in Christ Jesus are present, no matter how difficult our external circumstances may be. Your rod and your staff, the disciplines of the Christian life, don't intimidate us, don't make us sorrowful, don't make us regretful. They comfort us. In the presence of our enemies, what does the Lord do? He says, here is a table set before you, and they'll know it. I will give you deep meat and rich truth to sustain you in your Christian way. Surely, surely, my cup is overflowing. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me every day of my Christian walk. And ultimately, I will, by God's grace, dwell in His house forever. We've been bought with a price. We're not our own. We have entered into the Christian warfare. And I appreciate the manna of March 28 along these lines. The theme text is, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, 2 Timothy 2:3. And you'll probably remember from reading it a little more than a week ago. The true soldier does not debate his cause. He is rightly supposed to have settled upon its justice and righteousness before he enlisted in it. Thereafter, he avouches it and defies contradiction of it. He's ready to spend all and be all spent in its defense. It's glorious to serve Christ in honesty and in fullness of fidelity. There is an ineffable joy in being on the right side, in knowing that beyond the field of blood and the valley of shadows is an abundant entrance into the joys, peace of the triumphant King of Kings. For that hope, none should shrink from the hardness of battle, none quail before the rage of the enemy, and none tremble before the certainty of hunger, thirst, nakedness, wounds, or death. Therefore, endure hardness as good soldiers of Christ, because you've been bought with a price. You're not your own. Proverbs 31, our closing text. King Lemuel reflects on the teachings of his mother. And we believe that Lemuel is another name for Solomon. And it's a great name for this discourse, because the name means belonging to God. You're bought with a price. You're not your own. You belong to God. And in those moments of reflection, longing for the ease of days past, we take great courage from these words of Solomon, the words of King Lemuel belonging to God. The oracle which his mother taught him. What, my son? And what, O son of my womb? And what, O son of my vows? Do not give your strength to women, or your ways to that which destroys kings. For us, perhaps a message. Don't give your strength to false churches, to deceptive organizations, to those things that would tend to dissipate our attention from our covenant of sacrifice. Don't give our strength to them or to ways that destroy kings. Of course, as we reflect on the life of Solomon and his many wives, his many concubines that brought him grief and shame. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to desire strong drink. It is not for them to seek those things which make life easier, more comfortable for the flesh. I think it's talking about more than literal wine and literal strong drink. I think it's talking about the intoxicating things of this world that can draw our attention away from our covenant of sacrifice with the Heavenly Father. But Lemuel, it's not for kings to try to anesthetize their pain that they experience in sharing the sufferings of Christ their head, the one who bought them with a price. It is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to drink strong drink, for they will drink and they will forget what is decreed and they will pervert the rights of all the afflicted. What do we hear? All around us as we go through life, we hear that the whole creation is groaning and travailing in pain, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. Where are they? I have hope, but when will they come? I have this idea somewhere in the back of my mind or in my heart that somehow, some way, someday God will deliver us from this, but where are they? Are they drinking wine, strong drink? Are they dissipating their strength and energy with the things of this life and this world? Give strong drink to him that is perishing and wine to him whose life is bitter. Let them forget. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their trouble no more. But you, Lemuel, you, prospective members of the body of Christ, you who are being made a nation of kings and priests, you who will live and reign together with Christ, you open your mouth for those who have no speech. Open your mouth for the mute. Open your mouth for the rights of all the unfortunate. Open your mouth and judge righteously and defend the rights of the afflicted and the needy. Because you have been bought with a price. You are not your own.